I will add my greeting to what you've already received. It is so good to see you. And so many from our extended family. Some of you we've not seen for some time. And we're glad you're here. And for our guests, thank you so much for coming. You have honored us by your presence. Appreciate you accommodating a little fuller crowd. Everybody just sort of have to love the one you're with, right? Everybody scoot a little closer. It's good to be together. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 3, if you would find your place there in the Bible. Matthew chapter 3, as you're turning there, let me thank you, so many who served to come early, and many of you bringing your food to share. Thank you so much for that, and it has been good. I like to think of this time together on Sunday mornings, on Easter Sunday morning, as a table prepared in the presence of our enemy, death. That principal fear object that has plagued us, continues to plague us, our primary enemy, the cruel opponent that afflicts every son or daughter of Adam. Romans 5:12 says, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death is spread to all men because all have sinned. Death is no friend to us. It's an enemy. It's identified as such in Scripture. The last enemy, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And we know whether it is degenerative and slow or if it is sudden and shocking, it is our opponent. And it is cruel. As a church, we have felt its cruelty. But as menacing and as threatening as it is conquerable. In fact, it is conquered. And that is why we feast in the presence of our enemy today. So we thank you. So I said we're going to be in Matthew chapter 3. We're looking at verses 13 down to verse 17. If you're here as our guest, we have been for the last few months in the Gospel of Matthew. The Bible gives us four Gospels. And this is the first of those that appear in our New Testament. And all accounts of the Lord Jesus. And it's probably good on a Sunday like this. Easter provides us an opportunity to sort of in a particular way fix our eyes on Jesus. That's our intent every week. That's our intent every time we gather. But it does give us a chance to clarify what Christianity is ultimately about. I think there's a fair amount of confusion on that topic. Very likely there may be some who are here are a little unsure on exactly what is this that we are doing. Christianity is not primarily philosophical. It is not an ethic or an idea. It is not about behaviors. It is not understood in any kind of conclusive way simply by observing Christians. To understand Christianity, you must understand Christ. To understand what we believe, we must fix our eyes on the Lord, His origin, His true humanity, His place in the Godhead, the favor of His Father, His union with the Spirit, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, His readiness to save. And so we are not in a traditional Easter text today, but we are in a passage that in a very concise way puts before us the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It sets Christ before us. So that's my hope for you. That's my hope for me as we have this time together, that we would consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest we grow weary and faint in our minds. So this text provides for us insight into this Christ who would enter the realm of the dead, that would disarm principalities, that would conquer forever our principal fear object. So let us see the Lord Jesus, our true and better Moses, who leaves Egypt through the waters of the Jordan to lead His people to the promised land. When we think of this passage, maybe think of it on Easter as sort of the second bookend to Jesus' earthly ministry. Here we have an inauguration of Jesus' ministry that will culminate outside the city walls of Jerusalem at an empty tomb. But here we are having we see the very early stages of Jesus' ministry. So let's look at it. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Bible says this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Well, for many of us who love gentle fiction, Wendell Berry's fictional character, Jaber Crow, is alive in our imagination. He is a colorful and endearing character from history, or from written history, from literature. And one of Jaber's memorable lines, it's one I think of a lot, is this. Jaber Crow said, I try not to let good things go by unnoticed. I try not to let good things slip by me without noticing. I'd say that's a pretty reasonable rule of life, not to let things go by without awareness of it, the goodness of it. Not everything is good, but some things are good. And wisdom recognizes good things as good, and they are around us. They are around us on a day like today. All of the kindnesses of God, temperate climate, long walk on a clear day, a good cup of coffee, the annual emergence year after year after year, the daffodils and the tulips and the ditch lilies. These are all blessings that should be recognized as good. You have experience like this where you're particularly aware of the goodness of it, and it is good that we might note it. I think of this from time to time on Wednesdays. Almost every Wednesday, our house is full of friends, and it is a joyful time for us. It's conversation, and it's happy, and it's noisy. Babies are being moved around from adult to adult, and just good food and just loud, happy laughter with friends. And from time to time, I'll just slip alongside Bridget and look at our friends gathered there and say, this is good, isn't it? This is good. Sometimes when I attend to the Lord's table, when that is my duty, very often I will say to you, before we take the bread and the cup, I will say to you, this really is good, isn't it? What we are celebrating today. Well, where we are today, what is before us, is so good. It is just so good. And we don't want a good thing to go by unnoticed. In fact, to call it good is a little weak. It's not just good, it's incomparable. Of all the sentiments, of all the joyful statements that you may hear in a lifetime, you're hired. I do. It's benign. They've accepted your offer. You passed. It's a girl. Or it's a boy. Or it's a girl and a boy. I mean, all of those would be good news. Of all the good and wonderful sentiments ever spoken, one stands out as comprehensively good. We've said it all day today. Christ is risen from the dead. And that changes everything. It is the most glorious of all sentiments. Well, as we look at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, we'll consider his work in sum, the full sweep of Jesus' work. And I think we will find it to be good. But you might ask, if you're going to call this good, on what basis can you say it is good? It is good in what way? How is this good? What I want to do is just sort of lift from this account five ways that Jesus' full work in all of its varied glories is good to us. We're just going to lift them as single words or as single concepts. I'll give them to you. And then work through them together with some elaboration. And I think these will guide our discussions. Five words: identification, righteousness, presence, sonship, and favor. Identification, we'll explain all of this. Identification, righteousness, presence, sonship, and favor. Those will give us a hook to hang these thoughts on. We'll take them one at a time. The first is identification. We know in this text, this is our first real look at Jesus. It's remarkable, we get to this point in the gospel, and really we've not really encountered the Lord Jesus, hardly at all, except in a state of infancy. We had that brief encounter in a corresponding gospel where Jesus had the interaction with the scribes in the temple. He speaks briefly to his mom and dad in that case. And then from age 12 until age 30, we had these 18 silent years where we don't know anything about him. He apparently remained in his hometown. Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Those were quiet years. He was likely working, serving, loving, and growing, but not visibly, not in a way that we know anything about, not openly, until this point. At the age of 30, we begin to see Christ in earnest. It's as if Jesus reaches a point where he turns a page, closes up his shop in Nazareth, and makes the long walk. 2 or 3 days to the Jordan from his boyhood home to be baptized by John. This represents a break from his former life. He is setting his face toward his purpose, a purpose that was established to Joseph in infancy, but was established from time immemorial before the foundation of the world. His purpose was that he would come and that he would save his people from their sins. So here he sets his face like a flint, Isaiah 50 would say, toward Jerusalem, a journey that would end in his betrayal, arrest, trial, scourging, crucifixion, and eventual resurrection. Well, why does he come to the Jordan? As this first instance in his visible ministry, why does he show up where John is preaching and baptizing? Well, our text tells us, verse 13, he came in order to be baptized. Now, you just hit pause for just a moment. And remember, we're talking about the Lord Jesus. This is Christ. This is not your run-of-the-mill Jewish sinner. This was the Son of Righteousness. And he shows up to be baptized. And the obvious question, the really obvious question, is why? How come? I think that is John the Baptist's question. I mean, John looks up. Here he is, his first cousin. He looks up, sees his cousin removing his cloak, stepping off the bank, wading into the water to be baptized. And John says, no, sir. No. If anybody's getting baptized, I'm getting baptized. I can't baptize you. Immediate protest. John knew who he was dealing with. John chapter 1, verse 29, he would say of the Lord Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John has been preaching this very direct message of repentance. People are coming, grieving their sin, openly confessing their sin, submitting to baptism, immersing themselves in his teaching, and receiving forgiveness. The Bible says he would have prevented him, verse 14. He would have prevented him. The Greek tense here is emphatic, insistent, repeated, and strenuous. It's as if he said, no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. No, there is no way I'm going to baptize you. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and Jesus had no reason to repent. What would he turn from? What would Jesus turn from if he was sinless? I mean, you consider this scenario. He's there on the banks of the Jordan. Who is this shedding his cloak and kicking off his sandals and wading into the silty waters of the Jordan? Look here. This is the blameless Son of God. This is a man with no sin. Never had a thought he shouldn't have thought. He never had spoke a word he shouldn't have spoke. Who is this stepping in to be baptized? This is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is the one by whom all things are created and through whom all things hold together, visible things, invisible things, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authority. All of these were made through him and by him, and he predates it all, sustaining it by the word of his power. And John says, no, sir, I'm not baptizing you. Somebody's getting baptized. You're baptizing me, but you can't come to me to be baptized knowing exactly who he was. Do you know that our Lord was without sin? Without sin. It is vital that we establish that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in every respect tempted like we are. Here it is. Yet without sin. He endured it. We'll see this in the coming weeks. He endured temptation without sin. He did not succumb. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. He is able, Christ, he is able to save. This is good news, y'all. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. This is who is stepping down in those waters to be baptized. There he is in line. And all around him, brokenness. All around him, darkness. Pride, adultery, greed, racism, cruelty, insolence. He's in line with everybody else stepping into the waters to be baptized. Why? Why? Why submit to a baptism of repentance? Well, it's probably good for us to remember that baptism involves identification. That's the word we're associating here. Baptism means identification. It's what we communicate when we are baptized. In time, this ordinance would be inverted. This is not Christian baptism. At our baptism, or at Jesus' baptism, our Lord identifies with his people. At ours, we identify with him. That's crucial for understanding this. What was happening? A big part of what was happening on the shores of the Jordan was Jesus was drawing near to sinners and identifying himself in their contrition. Christian baptism is a symbolic, what we do here regularly, is a symbolic reenactment of Jesus' work and an expression of our union with him in that work, his life, death, and resurrection. Here, Jesus is identifying with his people, which makes this really, really good, and we don't want to let good things go by unnoticed. We see our Lord Jesus moving toward repenters. One commentator said he binds himself to the destiny of his people. He does not distance himself from the penitent sinner. He gets in line with them, the violent and the thief. He does not withdraw from those in need. He moves toward them in their need. This is a physician who came to the sick. And this was stood out as his purpose. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. So his movement from Nazareth to the Jordan identifies him with sinners. I think most of us have a category of sinners that we'd rather not express kinship with. Do you know what I mean by that? And I'm not commending this as right. I'm just stating it as it tends to be that way. There is a category of sinners that we just as soon keep our distance from and not feel any kind of oneness or solidarity with them, whatever it is that offends you, prejudice or theft or sloth or any of the range of sensual sins, all those kinds of things. You just want to keep yourself maybe a little detached as somehow separate without communicating any kind of kinship with them. You'd rather not be lumped in. I mean, it was an innocuous example. I see the world in neat categories. I divide people into two groups. In fact, I think there are only two types of people in the world. There are those of us who put our buggies back at Kroger in the little cart dealy, as civilized, self-respecting people have done across history. And then there are those who just let their buggies just roam free like feral animals and blow around the parking lot. I put mine away. I put mine away when people are watching. I put them away when people aren't watching. I love that very much about me. And But it regularly happens. Once I put my buggy away, I'll walk past one of those feral buggies that are sitting there just as somebody is driving by and seeing me walk past that buggy. And this actually happens in my mind. I think, I bet they think that's my buggy. I mean, I want to communicate in some way. That's not mine. That is the buggy of a bad man. That is not, I put mine away. Well, that's an innocuous example. Grace operates differently. Jesus came to identify with sinners without himself becoming sinful. Isaiah 53, verse 12, the suffering servant poured out his soul unto death. And y'all listen. He was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. It is fitting, Hebrews 2, 10 through 12. It is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What makes this message good? Part of the goodness of this good message is that Jesus was willing to move toward us in our contrition and identify with sinners. They're not good people and bad people. There are bad people, and there's Jesus. And in grace, the truly blameless one demonstrated a readiness to draw up alongside us in solidarity and mercy, remaining sinless, identifying with sinners. Paul spoke for all of us when he said, this is a faithful saying, trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So Jesus' first act of his public ministry was to move toward the contrite with a heart to save. This is so good. Let it not go unnoticed. Jesus did not go down into the water to purge away his own sins, but to formally begin the work of washing away ours, yours and mine. Which leads to the next focus. We've seen identification. The next really good thing is righteousness. We see it there in our text. Verse 15, Jesus answered them and said, let it be so now. So you got the story. He's come. He's desired to be baptized. John has protested, and Jesus responds, no, permit this. This is the first time that Jesus speaks in Matthew's gospel, and we can assume these are the very first words of Jesus' entire ministry. Permit this, allow this, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there's an interpretive question here. What do we do with that plural pronoun, which is in the Greek there? It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Is Jesus saying, you and me, John, this is how we're going to do this? Or is he speaking of the us? Is he speaking of the community there? Well, it is clear, it must be emphasized, that the righteousness we need, we cannot produce. In fact, you should probably just go ahead and dismiss that idea from your mind. The righteousness you need, the righteousness I need, is not something I can drum up. You're just not that good. And I'm just not that good. So whatever this is, it is not works righteousness. The righteousness we need, theologians have referred to this as an alien righteousness, and a righteousness outside of ourselves. And it is a gift. This fulfilled righteousness was Jesus alone to accomplish, but his work from the beginning was to make many righteous, that God might clear the many based on the righteousness of the one. This is vital in understanding Jesus' ministry. He says, John, listen, allow this, because this is how we will see righteousness fulfilled. As effectual as John's preaching ministry was, it could not accomplish the righteousness that was needed. This is how he will make the many righteous. Through his submission and obedience. A big part of what he is doing, just his submission and obedience. According to R.T. France, one of the commentators I looked at, righteousness here is simply the relationship with God that is focused in obedience. So this is what we see our Lord doing. He is modeling responsiveness and submission, obedience to the Father, the low position of servanthood. This is our Lord choosing the good, which is a less considered need. See, we need our guilt carried away. If we are ever to commune with God in fellowship, we need our guilt lifted. But that is not all we need. We need righteousness. We need a positive credit of righteousness. It is not just enough to have our sins removed and the guilt of our sin covered, but we need a positive credit of righteousness. We need more than absolution. We need a goodness that man cannot produce, something outside of us. Theologians refer to Jesus' obedience in two categories, his active obedience and his passive obedience. His passive obedience is his willingness to submit to the punishment of sinners breaking the law, his going to the cross, voluntarily submitting to the demands of justice in that way. That is his passive obedience. His active obedience is his perfect keeping of the law throughout his life. And one of the glories of the gospel is that, here's a fun word to say, imputation. When I use that word imputation, there are a number of ways we could apply it. There is a kind of imputation where Adam's sin is applied to us. It is imputed to us. There is another sense in which our sin is imputed to Christ. And there is yet another way that Christ's righteousness, the full credit of his perfect obedience, is credited to us. And we don't let good things go by unnoticed. That is a glorious act of grace. This is good news for those who have faced the limits of their own righteousness realistically. Those who have come clean and said, look, what I need, I can't produce. I can't be good enough. I can't submit enough. I can't obey enough. But there is one who fulfilled all righteousness, and his credit can be applied to me in my contrition. Now, that's at the root of what it means to be received by grace. If I could be fairly direct here, if you are comfortable with your own current level of righteousness, if you look at yourself and say, I'm not perfect, but not so bad, really. Our favorite indoor sport is comparative analysis, right? Well, look at my neighbor. I'm not great, but not like her. If you're comfortable with your own level of righteousness, then your own level of righteousness is what you get. If you say, Ronnie, I guess I'm somewhere above the mean. I think I'm fine. Ask my mom. She thinks I'm terrific. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like me. There is a level of peace in that. Well, if you're intent on fixing your hopes there, please hear this. If you are intent on fixing your hopes there, the gospel offers you no hope. The gospel has nothing for people who are at peace with their own level of righteousness. If you insist on trusting your righteousness is what you carry with you into eternity. The expectation that God will call your goodness good enough betrays an understanding of His character that is terribly deficient. It is not in the nature of God to overlook sin, any sin. Your sin or my sin. It is not in His nature to overlook sin. Every sin gets judged. Either in the person of Christ on the cross, or we will carry it into eternity. But every sin gets judged. We need a righteousness that we cannot produce on our best day. In fact, Isaiah would say, our righteousness. So this is not me at my worst. This is me at my very best. So if I could cobble together my best 5 minutes of obedience, I can remember 5 minutes of obedience back in the early 90s. So that best moment of my life, and if I were to hold that forward before God and say, look, forget everything else. Just judge me on this 5 minutes. You know what the Bible says about that righteousness? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Our righteousness is not enough. And the glory of Easter is that a righteousness has been provided, fully met in Christ. And if you will make honest admissions about your need, aware that you have tried being good and it hasn't worked, recognizing the deficiencies of your merit, there is room for you, and Christ will receive you. I so want you to hear that. If you will abandon your efforts at commending yourself before God through your good works, that's what it means to repent. We repent not only of all the things we have done wrong, we repent of everything we ever called right outside of Christ and rest our hopes in Him. And here's the thing. He becomes sin, we become righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, Christ, God, has made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the word we're holding in our lap for these moments. There is a righteousness that is a granted thing. He became what He was not, sin, so that you and I could become what we are not, fully righteous in Christ. And any prospect that you and I have that we will stand before God shrouded in the righteousness of Christ is predicated on and grounded in the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. George Eldon Ladd said the whole gospel is encapsulated in the proclamation, the resurrection of Jesus. I think he's absolutely right. No resurrection, no justification. Without the resurrection, our faith is vain and we are still in our sins, 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ did not inhale, if He did not come to life on that third day, we are dead in our sins. Romans 4:21, Christ was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. In his resurrection, the judicial status of his people shifts entirely. We are made righteous on the merits of Christ. We've been singing it. We've been singing it for a year. All Sufficient Merit, we sang that today. Now, that is a lyrically rich song. Some of these songs we sang today, just centered on the work of Christ, just glorious in their message. We've been singing that song for a year. Today is the first time I ever sang it right. I had that fouled up in my mind all year long. And the bad thing about singing loud like I do, it's really sad, is that you don't make a subtle little unnoticed mistake. You make a big, noisy, loud mistake. And some of you are saying, Ronnie, that's not the only thing that's sad about you singing loud. But one crucial lyric, I got it completely wrong. All sufficient merit, shining as the sun. A fortune I inherit by no work I have done. My righteousness I forfeit at the Savior's cross, where all sufficient merit did what I could not. I lay down my garments. Next verse. Any empty boast. Good works all corrupted by the sinful host. I'm dressed in my Lord Jesus, a crimson robe made white. No more fear of judgment. His righteousness is mine. And then the bridge. This is what I got wrong. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full. All sufficient. This is what I was singing. Merit, not my own. Well, the lyric is not, it's now. Now, what I was singing my heart out for a year. What I heard in my ears is, it is his merit, not mine. That was what was happening in my song, in my heart, when I was singing, merit, not my own. But what we're singing is equally true and more glorious. Paid in full, all sufficient merit, now my own. The glory of the gospel is his righteousness becomes my righteousness and your righteousness right now. You know what's so wonderful about this? Someday you and I are going to stand in glory. Do you know, I am just as justified, and so are you. You are as justified in this moment as you will be when you stand before the Lord in glory. If you are in Christ, you are as cleared and accepted and judicially released as you will be when you see Christ. That's all sufficient merit. Now my own. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That's our word. That the many would be cleared based on the obedience of the one. That means, as Jared Wilson says, because he lives, I can face yesterday. I can face tomorrow too, but I can face yesterday because he lives. He mercifully identifies with sinners, and that is good. He fulfills the righteousness that sinners like us need, and that is good. There's something else that makes this good thing good. What I'm calling presence, or more specifically, the ministry and presence of the Spirit. You see where we are in the text. Christ comes to be baptized. John protests. Our Lord explains and expresses its necessity, and John consents. And then Jesus is baptized. And as I mentioned, this is not Christian baptism. But we might speculate, and I feel very certain, that in this act, his baptism, this was a visible illusion of where he was going, his ultimate and eventual end. When submitting to baptism, by going into the waters of baptism, to come out of the waters of baptism. This act of obedience, this baptism was a visible illusion of where he is going, his ultimate eventual end. He will die, he will be buried, and he will rise again. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Just here, stop here and hit pause here. Just an allusion, very brief allusion, to the fact of the Trinity. We are monotheists. You say, are we really? I didn't know that. What is a monotheist? We worship one God. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is, Hebrew word, Echad. He is one. The Lord our God is, we worship one God who exists eternally in three persons. Is it three gods? No, one God. Three persons. You say, Ronnie, explain it. Wish I could. We worship a God who exists eternally, and all do equal reverence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three make an appearance in this text. Three things happen after Jesus' baptism. The skies open, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove in a way that was visible in some way to the Lord Jesus. And finally, God declares his sonship. Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The mountains might quake at your presence. This is a call for judgment. This is Christ interacting with the Spirit and with the Father with skies opened in that way. We can easily, without much effort, give emphasis where the text gives emphasis because he uses the same word twice. Twice we see it. Behold, the heavens open. And behold, a voice from heaven. Twice we are said, behold, I don't generally use that word in normal, if I drive by a car wash, I don't say, well, hey, behold that. I don't say behold it. Look. Be aware of this. Look, it's a word of wonder. Y'all look at this, is what he is saying. Behold the gracious presence of the Spirit descending from heaven with like a dove. And behold the vocal affirmation and pleasure of the Father. What we see here is an open commendation from heaven of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, commissioning him to do exactly what was the mandate of his calling. This is the Holy Spirit saying yes, and this is the Father saying yes. All together, the Father and the Spirit commending at the outset of his ministry, he is here, he has come, this is the one, and I am pleased. Jesus' work on earth, you know, was vitally connected and empowered by the Spirit. He was not independent of the Father. He was submissive to the Father. He was not independent of the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. Luke 4, verse 14, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. His healing work, Luke chapter 5, verse 17, was empowered by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. In fact, the very next verse after this chapter, we're going into chapter 4, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus was not disengaged from the Spirit. The Spirit, nor the Father, they remained one. Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered up himself without blemish to God. So we might just pause and acknowledge the presence and involvement of each member of the Godhead, the Father sending the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sending the Son, the Spirit empowering the work, and the Son's active obedience filling up a credit of righteousness for his people and his passive obedience, submitting to the will of his Father and bearing our sin debt to the cross. So let us not leave this section without seeing our redemption as a Trinitarian accomplishment. Now that is we're on the deep end of the pool there. But all three members of the Godhead love you. And all three members of the Godhead are intent on your redemption. The Spirit would be a clear marker of the Messiah's coming. Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard on the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The Spirit is promised to accompany the Messiah's arrival. Isaiah 11, verse 12. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus would enter the synagogue in time. He would open the scroll to Isaiah chapter 61 and say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to the bound." He shuts the scroll, looks at the assembled crowd, and says, "This day, that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of God is upon me." So this Spirit landing on Christ was a commendation from God of his ministry. It is not just good, it is good for us. Because Jesus assures us that this presence and ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, is not for him alone. It is likewise our portion. Do you know that? This is a marvel. This is where the gospel keeps growing in our thinking. John chapter 14, just in the hours leading up to Jesus' death, he said to his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So what this episode was to Jesus, Pentecost would become for the church, and that steady, lingering ministry and presence of the Spirit is ours today, every day, every day. We benefit from the ministry of the Spirit in all of his offices as a teacher and as a guide and as a comforter, bringing light, conviction of sin, repentance, showing us the Savior. That glorious identification, that gracious identifying with us in our sin, that is good. Provision of righteousness, that is good. The supply of the Spirit, that is good. And then our next big concept, I'll hit the last two sort of together and be done. Sonship. Sonship. Verse 17, "Behold, a voice from heaven." This is God speaking from heaven. As Jesus emerges from the waters, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." If there was any ambiguity prior to this episode, that ambiguity is gone. He was clearly identified as one with the Father, one with the Spirit, the eternal Son of God, the promised Deliverer. As he is commissioned into the work, his sonship is declared. We have seen him in chapter 1 as the son of David. We have seen him as the son of Abraham. Yet here we have this unambiguous claim that he, the Lord Jesus, is the Son of God. I love this phrase, "Behold." Y'all look, pay attention. "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I see three things there. This is God speaking. "This is my Son. I love him. He pleases me." Now that's not complex, is it? "This is my Son. I love him. He pleases me." So here he is, the eternal Son of God, the truly blameless one, dripping wet and rejoining the crowd on the shore. Who is he? He is that one from Psalm 2. Ask of me. Ask for me. I've set my king on Zion, of whom the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your portion. This is our Father's declaration. This is the promised one, my son. I love him. He pleases me. Last point, favor. God is communicating not some new status here, but rather an open recognition of an already existing relationship. This is the son I love, and I am pleased by him. He is my son. I love him. He pleases me. This is an open recognition of an already existing relationship. When I say already existing, I mean from time, but from before time. From eternity past, God existed in perfect communion and delight, one with the other. Fred Sanders, who's done so much work on this topic, said, within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, God has been uppermost in his own affections from all eternity. This belongs to his very nature, for he has begotten and loved the Son from all eternity. Therefore, God has been supremely and eternally happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. Now, this is good news. You say, Ronnie, how is this good news? Let me tell you as we close. Our Lord would emerge from the waters and enter a season of testing. He would move there into a season of ministry. He would move all across that region. He would walk the entire area, Jerusalem, Caesarea Philippi, Bethany, again and again, visiting his friends there, Capernaum, Galilee. He would interact with people from every strata, thieves and prostitutes, employees of the Roman Empire, respected teachers like Nicodemus, military leaders like the centurion, a five-time divorcee. He would demonstrate mastery over the elements, wind and rain. He would heal and teach. He would attend to the blind and the disfigured. He would encounter a man who could not speak, a mute man. And he would, as R.G. Lee from Memphis would say, he would melt the frozen fountains of his speech and fill his mouth with laughter and language and song. Our Lord would minister across the region. And throughout his life and throughout his work, Jesus would live every day under the approving favor and delight of his Father. He would know the pleasure of God until he didn't. Here, our Lord, as he formally embraces his work as a redeemer, he hears the commendation of his Father. This is my son. I love him. He pleases me. But he would carry that curse to the cross, your curse and mine. He would, in time, endure the crushing experience of displeasure, not on account of his own sin, but ours. For he would become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, our Lord would be baptized again, but not like this. He would in time reference another looming baptism, an entirely different and dreadful baptism. In conversation with Peter and his friends, the disciples, in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. In some kind of mysterious sense, he would bear the weight of divine severity. Though he lived under the pleasure of his Father, he would bear the weight of divine severity. And in Calvin's words, experience all the signs of a wrathful and avenging God. That is the event that dominates this weekend. It's what occupies our mind, that he carried our sin to the cross and endured the fury of God that should have fallen to us. He lived under the pleasure of God until he didn't. Just as he entered his work and his ministry deliberately, he was volitional and intentional in his death. He did not die as a martyr. He died as a substitute for sinners like you and me. Our Lord was never more in control than he was at the crucifixion. Do you know that? He was never more in control. This was purely and entirely his offering up his life as a sacrifice. He would say in John 10, verse 18, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day, hear this, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. This is the Savior we need. This is the Savior we need. If our sin was just an abstraction, something conceptual, something hypothetical or theoretical, then this would be an interesting discussion, but it would not be particularly pertinent and not particularly sweet. But actual sinners need an actual Savior, and we are actual sinners, bearing actual guilt, feeling actual shame, facing actual consequences. So this is good news, really good news. At its simplest, Christianity amounts to looking away from self, fixing and vesting your hopes in Jesus. His obedience, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, his glorious ascension. It is faith, faith in Christ. This is how, Galatians 3:11, this is how the just escape death. The just will live by faith. It's how we get in, it's how we live, and it's how we make it all the way home. And that is glorious. I don't care how much you know. I don't care who you've read. I don't know how much church you've attended. I'm telling you, you do not understand this. Neither do I. It's just too big. Too sweet, too grand, too glorious, too vast. Paul said in Ephesians 3:19, this love of God surpasses knowledge. It's beyond what your mind can take in. It's why we sing, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns away, his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. This is my son. I love him. He pleases me. Why does that matter, that the Father is pleased with the Son? Because in mercy, he has folded us, his people, into the life of God, the happy land of the Trinity. And he has made us sons and daughters. I don't understand it. You don't understand it. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. So consider the prayer of Jesus in John 17, the glory that you have given me, I've given them, that they may be one even as I am one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. And listen to this, and that you loved them even as you loved me. I could not say that. That's the words of the Lord Jesus. He has loved his people the way that he loved his son. And we don't let good things go by unnoticed. If you have found a home in Christ, then your life is fully bound to His, folded into the life of the Trinity. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when He sees you, He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. And the Father is perfectly happy with Jesus. This opens the unimaginable prospect that God, your Father, could look at you today and say, "This is my Son. I love Him. He pleases me. This is my child. I love her. She pleases me." Can you imagine anything better? This is good. And we don't let good things go by unnoticed. So, Father, settle our hearts there. It is a marvel to us that you would love us in this way. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled all righteousness, who pursued the calling of redeeming a people and setting us right before God. We thank you for his mercy shown in identifying with sinners like us and then providing a righteousness that we could not produce. And then the welcoming, the receiving of the Spirit and his presence that carries forward, even today, present with us now. And then the experience of favorable sonship, known by him, could be our experience as well. So we marvel at the manner of love the Father's given us, that we should be called children of God. For that, we praise you tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.